Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 3, will be found on page 1264, if you're using the Scofield Reference Bible, page 1264. Today is January 10th, the year 2010. Our text for this morning's message will be found in Colossians 3, verses 11 and 12. I'm trying to get more than two verses a week and just haven't been able to do it. And the title of this morning's message is Somewhere Over the Rainbow. Somewhere Over the Rainbow. If you'll remember, as the movie The Wizard of Oz opens, Dorothy was pestering her Auntie Em, as young people tend to do. And so her Auntie Em said to her, "Go find yourself a place where you won't get into any trouble." And Dorothy walks away and says to her little dog, she says, "Someplace where there isn't any trouble. Do you suppose there is such a place, Toto?" And she paused and said, "There must be. It's not a place that you can get to by plane," or not plane in those days, I guess they said planes, "by a boat or a train. It's far, far away. Behind the moon. Beyond the rain. Somewhere over the rainbow." And she went and sang the song that has become the signature song from the movie. The rest of the movie, of course, is all about her adventures in that magical place. Well, I want to talk to you this morning about another magical place. A place where it says in Colossians 3:11, a place where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all, and in all. Now, the question is, where is this place where all of these class distinctions disappear? Surely it's no place in this world, not a place you can get to by a boat or a train, or some other means of transportation. If the Apostle Paul had looked around, even as he wrote these words, he would have seen that those class distinctions abounded in the world around him. And they still abound today. Although, we have some new names for some of these categories. So wherever this place is, it must be out of this world. And as you know, the first place to look if you have questions about the Bible is in the context. Let's back up to verse 9 of Colossians 3 and see if we can't figure out where this place is at. In Colossians 3:9, the verses we considered last week, Paul says, "Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." As we learned last week, the old man is the person you used to be before you were saved. And the new man is the person God has made you in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is the subject of the context. And it is in Christ that all of these distinctions disintegrate and evaporate and disappear. And, may I remind you, it is only in Christ that these distinctions disappear. Christ is the great leveler of men. And only Christianity can bring about equality in such diverse groups such as that. This equality is not something that governments can bring. Not even our own government. I know our Declaration of Independence says that all men are created equal. But that's only in regard to those certain inalienable rights, such as life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. But here in the United States, just like everywhere else, some men are born smarter, some men are born richer, some men are born healthier, and we are all anything but equal. I know that communism boasted that they could make everybody equal by making everybody of equal wealth, or of equal poverty, I guess. Well, it didn't work in Russia, did it? Here in our own country, individual men think that they can find equality in their different clubs and their lodges. Well, they might call each other brother so-and-so down at the Moose Lodge or down at the Elks Lodge, but there really isn't any equality. Now, if you're here this morning and you're looking for equality in men, there is only one place you're going to find it. You need to get saved, become a member of the body of Christ, and then you have that equality. Now, I wish that I could tell you that the body of Christ is a place where there is no trouble. You'd think it would be. But Dorothy thought there'd be no trouble in Oz, and she found out differently too when she got there, didn't she? But the problem with the members of the body of Christ is we've all got a new man, but we all still got that old man too, don't we? But in Christ, we've got the next best thing to having a place with no trouble. The body of Christ is a place where the members know how to deal with trouble. We know how to deal with trouble. We deal with it with grace. We deal with the trouble that we have with others with the same unconditional love and acceptance that God gives us. Now, sometimes we forget to give that same unconditional love and acceptance to others. Other times we remember and it's just hard to give that same unconditional love and acceptance. But at least we know the secret. We have the key to solving these conflicts among the classes of men. We've got the key that the world is looking for. Isn't that great? Now, this equality is nothing new to the thinking of God. He also plans to have it in the kingdom of heaven on earth among the people of Israel. Put a marker here. Look with me at Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19. Never forget the first time I saw this verse. Isaiah 19 is going to be on page 730 if you're new to finding your way around in the scriptures. Page 730. Isaiah chapter 19. While you're turning, I'll tell you about Pastor Steve Hamilton, the pastor in Wisconsin who takes Jesse and I fishing. And Lucas, you've been fishing with him, haven't you? Haven't been fishing with him yet? I'll do something about that this year, Jess. He used to pastor in Alabama. While he was there, one of the men gave him a Jeep. And on the bumper of the Jeep it says, "Yankee by birth, rebel by choice." Yankee by birth, but rebel by choice. Some of those Southerners down there still consider themselves rebels. If you've been down there, you know what I mean. Some of them will accept Yankee converts, people who move down there and become Southerners. Some of them never will. In ancient Israel, some of the Jews were the same way. Some of the Jews would accept Gentile converts. Some of them wouldn't. But in the coming kingdom of heaven on earth, they're gonna have to get used to it. Look with me at Isaiah 19 and the last two verses of the chapter, Isaiah 19, verse 24. Speaking of the kingdom, he says in Isaiah 19, 24, in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now that's interesting. In the kingdom of heaven, the Jews, like they were in the Old Testament, are still going to be, as it says here, God's special inheritance. See the last word of the second verse there, verse 25? They're going to rule over the nations of the Gentiles. The ones that convert to Israel's God. But, even though they're ruling over those nations, there's going to be an equality among each believer, I think, according to that verse. There's going to be an equality among Jews who were born Jews, and Gentiles who converted to faith in Israel's God. There's going to be an equality among the Jews who rule over those Gentiles and the ones they rule. We might compare it to those guys and gals that we elected in Washington, D.C. to represent us and rule over us. They rule over us. But we are equal to them, right? Now, I know sometimes they seem to forget that, but it's true. And in the kingdom, the Jews who rule over the Gentiles, they're going to be essentially equal. That's the way God always wanted it to be in Israel. He told them over and over again, he'd say, I want you to have one set of rules. One law for the man who's born in the land and for the stranger who comes to dwell with you. God saw them as equals in his eyes. Someday they will be equal in the kingdom of heaven on earth. But the Jews didn't always act that way. Didn't always consider them to be equals. And it's kind of the same with us, isn't it? God sees us as equal in Christ. Didn't we just read that in Colossians 3:11? Neither Greek nor Jew, none of that stuff is in Christ. Someday we will be equal when we get to glory. But we don't always treat each other as equals, do we? Listen, God never wanted any of his people feeling superior to other people. And so if you feel superior to anybody else in the room, just stop it. God also never wanted any of us to feel inferior to other believers. And so if you're here this morning and you don't think you're as good as the person sitting next to you, stop it. The answer to inferiority complexes is this equality that we have in Christ. You are equal to any other believer in this room in the eyes of God. Now let's go back and look at some of those distinctions in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, Paul says there's neither Greek nor Jew. Now normally the Bible talks about Jews and Gentiles, right? Sometimes, like here, it talks about Jews and Greeks. Well, the Gentiles and the Greeks were synonymous in Bible days. All the Gentiles were Greeks. And the reason for that is because Perry's ancestors conquered all the nations. And so, when you said Greek, it was the same as saying Gentile, because the word Gentile means nations. And Greece conquered all the nations. So if you were a nation, you were a Greek. Paul says that distinction disappears in Christ. The distinction between circumcision and uncircumcision disappears in Christ. That was the mark in the flesh that God told His believers to make as marking someone who believed in Abraham's God and someone who accepted the covenant. Mostly they were Jews, but the Gentiles who believed in Israel's God had to be circumcised as well. And now, I want you to think about this one in particular, because don't forget, circumcision and uncircumcision, that is a distinction that God Himself created. And yet now He says it's gone. And of course, that's because as we rightly divide the word of truth, we see that once God required it, once God honored that distinction, He no longer does. Well, who are the barbarians? Circumcision or uncircumcision? Barbarians, we use that word to describe someone who's just flat out brutally cruel, right? I didn't see it, but years ago they had the movie Conan the Barbarian. Arnold Schwarzenegger making his one of his film debuts, I guess. He's a Republican, by the way, and that's very rare in Hollywood. And when he married a Kennedy, I heard her say, they asked her about that. How do your family members treat him? And she said, well, they call him Conan the Republican. Anyway, in Bible days, a barbarian was anybody who did not speak Greek. And that's because Perry's ancestors were snobs. Perry's not, but Perry's ancestors were snobs, and if you didn't speak their language, well, then you were nothing more than a barbarian. But in Christ, the barbarians were equal to the sophisticated hoity-toity Greeks in all of their splendor and all of their culture. Now, the barbarians were pretty low on the totem pole, the pecking order, the food chain, whatever you want to call it. But there was somebody even lower than them. That's the next category there, the Scythians. Who are the Scythians? Well, the word means rude or rough. And these guys were the lowest class in the Roman Empire. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he called them wild beasts. The crudest of the crude were the Scythians. Now, the presence of the Scythians in the body of Christ, that created a problem for a lot of people. A stumbling block, the Bible calls it. People would say, if the Scythians can be Christians, I don't want to be a Christian. And you know, this kind of thinking still exists today. Years ago, I was talking to a fairly affluent lady, and she said, do you believe in being born again at your church? I said, yes, ma'am. And she said, I've noticed that only people who hit rock bottom, those are the people that get born again. And she obviously, from the way she was talking about it, thought herself to be too good to be included in such a group of people. When we tell people that the Oklahoma City bomber, Terry Nichols, has trusted Christ and become a grace believer and has read all of our literature and sent me this little thank you note thanking me for the answers to his Bible questions that he sent me. I'll show you that after church. A little handmade note that he painted. When you tell people that, sometimes they think, man, I don't want to be any part of a religion that will accept the likes of someone who is responsible for the death of over 160 people. But if you're here this morning, or if you're listening by tape, or CD, I guess, these days, if you're not saved, you need to get over your spiritual pride and admit that in the eyes of God Almighty, you're no better than a killer. And trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. before it's too late, because otherwise, I got news for you. You will go to the hell that you think Terry should go to. Well, the Scythians, the barbarians, those distinctions disappear in Christ. The bond or free, slaves or freemen. And in those days, there were a lot of slaves. The Roman Empire would conquer a nation and enslave their people. And because of that, there were a lot of slaves in the churches that Paul founded, especially the church at Rome, where they brought home the enslaved people. Remember Tertius in our scripture reading this morning in Romans 16. The word Tertius, he was Paul's secretary, helped him write the epistle. The word Tertius means third. Now, why would a man be named after a number? Was he a secret agent like 007? Remember when I was a kid, Johnny Rivers had the song about the secret agent man taking away your name and giving you a number? Not if you remember that, make me feel good, thank you. Yeah. He wasn't a secret agent. Tertius was a slave! And it was easier for masters to remember numbers than names. Hey, you're number three. Number three, come over here and get my dinner. Remember quartus? The word means fourth, like a quarter. He was a slave. And Paul was writing the Epistle of Romans from Corinth. These were slaves that attended the Corinthian church. But remember the other guy we named in our scripture reading? We pointed out in Romans 16, a guy named Erastus. He was the chamberlain of the city of Corinth. Obviously not a slave. Obviously a free man who was a high-ranking official in the Corinthian church in the city of Corinth. Imagine going to church and you're a slave and you're sitting next to a guy who's a ranking official in city government. Yeah. All those distinctions disappear in Christ. Only in the Christian churches, though, did you find that kind of equality. Paul finishes this verse as neither bond nor free, but Christ is all. To the sophisticated Greeks, being a Greek was all. Being a Greek was everything. I'm much better than the barbarians and the Scythians. I'm so sophisticated. To the circumcision, you'd have to talk to a circumcised guy very long to find out. To him, that was all. That was everything. To the freemen in that Roman Empire, they say that slaves outnumbered the freemen. If you were a free Roman citizen, to you, that was everything. That was all. But to the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ was all. That's what it says. Christ was everything. And He should be everything to us too. I don't know what you make of yourself and tell people about yourself, but that ought to be on the top of the list. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to most men today, even today, Christ is not all. To most men, He's nothing. Nothing except maybe a name they call when they want to use His name in vain. To other people, Christ is not that bad, but He's not all. He's part. He's part of their salvation, and they're the other part. Christ did His part, dying for my sins, but I got to do my part too. Yeah. But to save members of the body of Christ, Greeks and Jews, barbarians and Scythians, Christ was all. Everything. He's all any individual needs, and He is what every individual needs. And it says He is in all in verse 11. He's in Erastus, and He's in Tertius and Quartus too, just as much. Hey man, they might have been number three or number four to their masters, but they're not number three or four to Christ. They didn't come in third or fourth with the Lord. He indwelt each of them equally with Erastus. Not a third of him, not a fourth of him. Christ is all and in all. And no matter what your status in this sad, sick, old world is today, He is equally in you. As He is in me or Dave or any of the other teachers you've ever listened to, teach God's Word. Now, in light of this tremendous equality that we have in Christ, don't you think we should begin acting like we are equals? Well, that's what Paul's point is in the next verse, look at verse 12. Put on, therefore, since you've got this equality, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Now, don't skip over those first two words. You know, we have a tendency to skip over the little words. I don't know if there's two more important words in Paul's epistles than put on. Because when most people think of Christianity, they think of things they have to put off. Hey, if I get saved, I'm going to have to quit drinking, smoking, and sinning. Well, God does want you to put off the sins of the flesh. But that's not all He wants. He wants you to put on some things. Righteousness. The old expression, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't run with them that do. Ever heard that? Nothing wrong with that. But some of those people don't do anything else either. They put off the bad, but they don't put on anything good. That is only half of Christianity as far as the Apostle Paul's concerned. Hey, listen, if you've got a child and he never does anything wrong, well, you're just flat out delighted, right? But if he never does anything good, never does anything right, well, then you're concerned. Frankly, if he never does anything good or bad, he's probably in a coma. And there are Christians who are in a spiritual coma because they never do anything good or bad. When Lazarus rose from the dead, folks, it didn't take him long to take off those grave clothes, did it? In fact, remember the Lord said, loose him and let him go. Unwrap the windings, you know. How many of you think he left the tomb naked that day and didn't put any other clothes on? No. Well, dear friends, if you then be risen with Christ, isn't that what it says in the first words of chapter 3? If you be risen with Christ, God wants you to put off the grave clothes of sin. But He also doesn't want you running around naked. He wants you to put on the new man. And that's what we're talking about in this chapter. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. And like a lot of people, I used to have a faulty understanding of what the word elect means. Because it means chosen, I thought, well, it's got to mean God chose some people to be saved and He didn't choose other people to be saved. But let's apply the law of first mention here and find out the first time the word elect is used, and it's used in Isaiah chapter 42. Hold here, look with me at Isaiah 42. It's on page 750. If you're just learning your way around in the scriptures. Page 750, right after Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, and right before Jeremiah. Isaiah 42. Hey folks, a whole system of doctrine has been built around that word, elect. It's called Calvinism, named after famed theologian John Calvin. And here, though, we'll see that the law first mentioned will define the word elect. And in verse 1 of Isaiah 42, we find the first mention of the word elect, where Isaiah, and he's speaking for God, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." God says, I have put my spirit upon him, and he, whoever he is going to bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christ. Matthew quotes this verse and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then, who is God's elect? Christ is God's elect. And you get to be a part of God's elect by believing on Him. God puts you into Christ. And that's how you get to be part of God's elect. Hey, if Christ is God's elect and you're in Christ, then you're God's elect. That's why Paul calls you that. Now that means that everything we just read there in verse 1 is true of Christ, but it's also true of you. When it says that God would uphold the Lord Jesus Christ when He came. That word, like a lot of words, has different meanings, but in this context it means, according to my dictionary, one of the meanings of the word uphold is to elevate to a high position. Did God the Father do that to the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, He did. But He also did it for you. He elevated Christ, God's elect. And you're God's elect, and He's elevated you to a very high position. We sit with Christ in heavenly places, it says in Ephesians 2. Notice it says that Christ, as God's elect, was someone in whom God the Father delighted. Because He was God's elect, and now that you're God's elect, He delights in you. It says He put His Spirit upon Him. Did He put His Spirit within you? Yeah. Okay. Now we've identified who God's elect is. Let's find out how someone who's God's elect should act. Look at the next verse, verse 2. Speaking of Christ, speaking of God's elect, it says, He will not cry, nor lift up, nor cause His voice to be heard in the street. Now you say, what does that mean? Well, if we were to take the time to look up the place where Matthew quotes this verse, he changes those words lift up to the word strive. Strive. And so it's saying this person who's God's elect, this Christ is going to be someone who's not going to strive with people. Instead, he's going to do what it says in verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He'll bring forth judgment unto truth. What does that mean? You know what a reed is? Us city people, suburban boys, we're not too close to sure what a reed is. A reed is just some grass that grows along the river. And is grass very strong? Pick a blade of grass. Now let's bruise it a little bit. A bruised reed is unbelievably fragile. And listen, my friends, so are a lot of people. So are a lot of people in the body of Christ. So are a lot of the people the Lord Jesus Christ ministered to. And this verse says He was so gentle, He wouldn't break one of them. How about you? Do you strive with men? Or are you gentle with men? Are you so gentle with men that you wouldn't break a bruised reed? You say, Pastor, what's that smoking flax all about? Flax was a plant, the bark of which they would use for a wick. Not a rick, a wick. A wick in their lamps to burn oil there, and a smoking flax. And that what talks about? Yeah, the smoking flax shall he not quench. That means that's a wick that's been on fire, but the fire's gone out. Still smoking, it's not cold yet. But the Lord is so gentle, He won't quench it. How about you? Is that how you treat other believers in the body of Christ? You know, Paul told the Thessalonians, quench not the spirit you see in other people. You get some guy, he once was burning for the Lord, and now he's kind of, fire's gone out. Smoking. Do you quench that spirit? The Lord didn't. That's how gentle He was. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you are glad that God upholds you as God's elect? That He delights in you? that He put His Spirit within you. Raise your hand if you're glad about that. Well, I'm glad. But if you're glad that God made you His elect, how's about acting like God's elect? Like the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, now that we know how someone who is elect of God should act, see if that doesn't sound like what Paul's talking about as we go back here to Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians 3, put on, therefore, as the elect of, as someone who is the elect of God, put on holy and beloved, put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Hey, if you put on all that, are you going to break a bruised reed? If you're humble and meek and long-suffering, are you going to quench smoking flax if you do that? Put those things on as God's elect. Folks, I don't believe that God chose you to be saved, but why not act like He did? Why not put on a life that is so much like Jesus Christ that if God were the kind of God that chose which people would be saved, that He would have chosen you? There's a goal for you in the year 2010. Put on, therefore, He says you are holy and beloved. Put on holiness. Act like you're beloved. Goes without saying Christ was beloved and holy. Should go without saying that we're holy and beloved. And what are these bowels of mercy? Well, we don't use that word, but we do use that inner, that from the depth, bottom of my heart, that's the phrase we use. That's kind of the same thing. Pretty soon you'll be getting to Joseph in Genesis 43. It says Joseph's bowel yearned after his brothers. Oh, his inward feeling was so strong for them. Put on innermost feelings of mercy, Paul says. You know what mercy is? Mercy is treating someone, I love this, I looked it up this morning or yesterday, whenever, treat someone with more compassion than they deserve. That's mercy. Did the Lord have mercy on people as God's elect? You bet He did. And as God's elect, we should do the same. Kindness is actually the last one we're going to take the time to look at, because frankly, I ran out of time this week. But kindness. Put on kindness. And we've defined kindness before, but I'm going to take the time to remind you of it. Put a marker here. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 10. 2 Chronicles chapter 10. Page 499 in the Scofield Bible, 2 Chronicles 10. That's make, yeah, page 499. When Rehoboam became king of Israel, he asked the elders, he asked his elders for some advice. He said, how should I treat this people of Israel? And in 2 Chronicles 10, verse 7, stay with me, it's the last point we're going to make. In 2 Chronicles 10:7, when he asked the elders, how should I treat the people of Israel? In 2 Chronicles 10, verse 7, the elders spake unto him, saying, if thou wilt be kind to this people, and please them, and speak good words to them, oh man, they'll be your servants forever. Would that modern rulers would know that, huh? But now, hold here and look at 1 Kings chapter 12. To your left a few books, 1 Kings chapter 12. Here we have an account, the same account of the same circumstance, Rehoboam asking the elders for advice how to treat the people. But in 1 Kings chapter 12, it says it a little bit differently. 1 Kings 12 and verse 7. In 1 Kings 12 and verse 7, he asked the elders, how should I treat this people of Israel? Over in Chronicles, he said that they said, well, you should be kind to them. But here, they spake unto him in 1 Kings 12:7, saying, if thou wilt be a servant to this people this day, and will serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they'll be your servants forever. Do you see here a definition of the word kindness? When you compare scripture with scripture, one version, this isn't a contradiction, this is a complement to each other. This is a way of God telling you what kindness is. Kindness, if you're kind to someone, you're a servant to them. I looked it up, believe it or not, in the dictionary. It says, being kind is making people happy by granting their requests or supplying their wants. Does that sound like something a servant would do to you? Like something a servant would do? Making people happy by granting their requests or supplying their wants. As God's elect, was the Lord Jesus Christ kind to people? Well, you know, he was the servant of the Lord, it says in Isaiah, but he was the servant of God's people too. And as God's elect, should we be kind to one another? Should we be a servant to one another? As I mentioned back in Colossians 3, we're not going to take the time to think about it. Was the Lord Jesus Christ humble? Not just in his actions, humbleness of mind. Was he meek? Was he long-suffering as the elect of God? Ought we not to be those things also? Heavenly Father, what a challenge we've put before us today in your word. Most people, when they think about being God's elect, glory in God's elect. And being God's elect. What a humbling thing we have found that it is this morning. What a challenging thing it is. Because it's a challenge to be like Christ himself. And as we leave this place, we're going to encounter some knothead that's going to challenge us to be kind and going to challenge our ability to be long-suffering. Going to put a stumbling path in our way of trying to be merciful. And Lord, I pray that you'll allow that these words that we've considered this morning would be more than just words, but that they might have an effect and an impact in our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.